Good morning to everyone. May we have a blessed hour as we worship and honor and praise our Lord. Special welcome to anyone visiting with us. May you be too blessed this morning. One announcement, there's a book presentation after the church morning service in the fellowship hall. And I'd just like to read from Romans 8, a few verses starting at 14 to 17. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God's. For you do not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Let us do that together in glorifying our Father by singing day by day. You'll find that in your bulletin on page 2.
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in the worship of our God this morning by turning in our psalters to 254, and we sing all three stanzas. O come before the Lord our King, and in his presence let us sing. Let us glad and joyful Let us in glad and joyful lays the rock of our salvation praise. 254. congregation this morning, we again hear the holy law of our God. As the people of Israel heard the law as they stood before Mount Sinai, so we hear the law as well today. We realize that our God is the same today as he was then, that he's holy and righteous and just in every way, and that the Lord will also provide for what we need in Christ Jesus. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So far.
Thank you.
congregation, we turn in the Word of God this morning again to the book of 1 Kings, and we'll begin reading in verse 30 of 1 Kings 18 and read through verse 18 of 1 Kings 19. And our text will be found in the first verses of 1 Kings 19. One Kings 18, beginning at verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time," and they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time," and they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also made the trench, or filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Then Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And 7 times he said, "Go again." And then it came to pass the 7th time that he said, "There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea." So he said, "Go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to this entrance of Jezreel. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the 2nd time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he came into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take away my life." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. and after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire a still small voice. And so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, What are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. And the Lord said to him, Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So far. Following the sermon, we will sing from Psalter 426. 426, we sing stanzas 1, 2, 4, and 8. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God comes to us this morning from the passage we read from 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 8. And as we read through 1 Kings 18 and 19, you probably noticed the dramatic change that occurred in the life of Elijah. As you consider the events that happened on Mount Carmel and then compare them to those which begin 1 Kings chapter 19, you see that Elijah has a vastly different perspective in our text. In chapter 18, Elijah stood boldly before the prophets of Baal, and in chapter 19, he flees by the threat of one woman, Queen Jezebel. In the last verses of chapter 18, Elijah was running before the chariot of Ahab into the city of Jezreel. And in 1 Kings 19, he's running for his very life from Jezebel. And in 1 Kings 18, the hand of the Lord was upon Elijah. But in 1 Kings 19, he flees for his own life. And you might say in 1 Kings 18, he's consumed for the glory of the Lord. And in chapter 19, he seems to be consumed with himself. And in 1 Kings 18, he was petitioning the Lord for the revelation of the glory of God. And in 1 Kings 19, he's petitioning that the Lord would take away his own life. In chapter 18, Elijah is bold and strong and able to stand before all the forces of evil as he opposed them. But now he's afraid and he's weak and he's discouraged, even desiring to die. In chapter 18, he had no fear of man. In chapter 19, he's running from one woman. In chapter 18, he fights boldly the battle against evil. And in chapter 19, he wants to go home. He wants to leave the battlefield. And what's the reason for all this change in Elijah's perspective? How did this happen? When we see Elijah under the broom tree, we see a man, what a man of God amounts to without the Lord's strength. Earlier we've seen what Elijah could do by the power of the Lord, didn't we? He was the bravest and boldest of men. But without the power of the Lord, he's weak and beggarly, a coward. We're reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples, "Apart from me, you can do nothing at all." You see, Elijah truly was a man of like passion as we are. And the writer of 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19, he gives us a complete picture of Elijah's life. And it reminds us that the scripture is always honest, isn't it, about man's own strengths and their weaknesses and their sins and their troubles. And this is something most comforting, isn't it? Because all of us can relate to Elijah to some degree under the broom tree. But few of us can relate to him on Mount Carmel. And it reminds us that God has placed this treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels, not of steel or gold, but of clay pots which are easily marred and cracked, worthless in themselves, as the apostles said, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So let's consider Elijah's spiritual depression. We'll see the intense desire, or just rather the intense despair that Elijah experienced, the sober prayer Elijah uttered, and then lastly, the tender care Elijah received. So first we see the intense despair that Elijah experienced. We read that Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and particularly how he had slain the prophets of Baal. And Jezebel, after hearing this, she speaks and returns in anger. "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of those prophets by tomorrow about this time." And as a result of this threat, we read that Elijah, he ran for his life. And you immediately recognize this dramatic change of the perspective of this man of God. Running from before the chariot into the city, and now he's running for his life. He responds, you could say, in fear to Jezebel's threat. And we might ask, has he forgotten how the Lord had demonstrated on Mount Carmel that he was God? Had Elijah not just slain the 450 prophets of Baal? But Elijah's great faith, it was chased out, you might say, by irrational fear. In fact, it was the absence of faith, even in this moment, that filled him with fear. We read that he was running for his life. Now, a man can run a long way when he's running for his life, can't he? And Elijah, he ran about 150 kilometers, 90 miles or so, and he went to Beersheba out of Jezebel's kingdom, you might say, running to death, literally. You see, and Elijah experienced spiritual despair. He felt hopeless. He was a discouraged servant of the Lord. He was depressed, you might say. He was filled with this intense despair. No doubt when he ran before the chariot into the city, he probably was consumed with the power of the Lord, and he no doubt thought that there would be some changes that would occur in Israel after that display of God's glorious power on Mount Carmel, after the killing of those prophets of Baal. Surely now Israel would return to the worship of the Lord God, their God. They said, the Lord, He is God, they declared. And Ahab had witnessed this event as well. And he probably thought that now changes would occur. The kingdom of God would surely now be established. And Ahab surely would restrain his wife, Jezebel. And surely they would remove all the Baals now that Baal had been proven to be, worship of Baal had been proven to be fruitless and senseless. Surely they would destroy the high places. After the Lord displayed his glorious power, surely they would worship the Lord. That was the man of faith that we know, Elijah. He had prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. And he had prayed that the Lord would send fire from heaven, and the fire came from heaven and consumed the altar. No doubt he had prayed for the repentance of the king and repentance of Jezebel. And no doubt he had prayed for the repentance of all the people of Israel, and after having seen this display of God's power and might, surely the nation would now return to the true worship of God. But there was not such a return. What a discouragement. Elijah was filled with fear when Jezebel became angry. You see, Jezebel was hardened in her heart. It wasn't a matter of what was clearly truth, but it was a matter of where her heart was at. And she had rejected the Lord God of Israel. And Ahab had allowed her to promote her false worship of Baal, and he had even participated in that false worship of Baal. And now she swore that she would kill Elijah. What a discouragement. How spiritually disheartening this must have been to this man of God. Elijah did not understand, and he's a broken, disheartened man. How could someone not repent after this? How could it be? Office bearers in the church sometimes experience those same struggles, don't they? When they preach or teach or go to one's home and give admonitions and give corrections and instruction and show the way of life in Jesus Christ, and one continues to live in the bondage to sin and to Satan, seemingly to reject the covenant that God had made with them. It's discouraging when office bearers face those who choose a way of death when the way of life is before them in Jesus Christ. And so it was discouraging to Elijah as he went and ran and hid himself outside of Jezebel's territory. And when you think of Elijah's circumstances, it's most certainly understandable, isn't it, that he would have this struggle, that he would have this fear, that he would be filled with concern. And it's because he responded not in faith, but in fear. Even the best of men have done this many times in the past. Think of the Apostle Peter. You remember, children, the story of when the disciples were crossing over the sea in the boat, and suddenly there was a storm in the sea, and then Jesus appears out of nowhere walking across the water. And you remember what Peter asked the Lord Jesus? He said, "Is that you, Lord? And if it's you, let me come and walk to you on the water." And the Lord Jesus said to Peter, "Come." And Peter stepped over the side of the boat. And you remember that Peter was walking on the water. And as the huge waves came towards him, he was afraid, and he took his eyes off the Lord Jesus, and he began to sink in the water because he was afraid. Well, when we lose faith, then sometimes we become afraid, just as Elijah. You see, in fear, you might say Elijah withdrew from the battle. He thought that he had fought the good fight of faith. And he was frightened in the battlefield, thinking that the enemy was too strong for him. And in his fear, he fled. He felt his burden was too much for him. The yoke was too heavy. But Elijah had left the battle on his own initiative. God had not commanded him at all to flee from Jezebel, had he? But Elijah had not bothered waiting for permission from the one who had sent him. Nor do we read that he brought these concerns before the Lord in prayer, but he simply fled. You know, the soldier is not allowed to leave his place in the battle without permission from the commander, is he? A soldier can't withdraw from the battlefield and take off his uniform and give up his weapons without the direction from the commander and chief himself. But Elijah was doing this as what a soldier is only allowed to do with permission. And he went alone, you might say, into the wilderness. And he went to Beersheba, the southern part of Judah, outside of the land of Israel. He leaves his servant there, and we read that he went into the wilderness another day's journey. Maybe he thought he wouldn't need his servant anymore, that his task was finished, and he's lying there, and he's sad, and he's discouraged, and he's dejected, and he's sitting under the broom tree, and he wants to lay down his weapons in the battle. He is weary of this useless struggle. And he fails to see any fruit upon all the work that he had done. It seems to have been useless. Even the drought, the judgment of God, seems to have not brought true repentance in Israel. And Jezebel was still in control, even though God had come in power on Mount Carmel. There was no evidence of even one conversion. And what took place on a national scale in Israel, it takes place on a much smaller scale, doesn't it, in our own hearts. Have you ever felt spiritual depression and despair because you become weary in the battle against sin within your own hearts? You see, we don't need to look at Jezebel, but we can see in ourselves this ongoing battle that happens in our own lives, can't we? It seems like evil still has so much power over the territory of our own hearts. You fight against sin, but you often find yourself falling back into that very sin. And maybe you cry and feel sometime, what's the use in going on? Why struggle against these powerful temptations of the flesh? And God may have displayed himself through his word to you in a powerful and wonderful way in the past, but the wicked one seems still to have so much control in this life. And perhaps you've struggled with a particular sin for years and years and years, and you've not made any headway at all, and you become discouraged because of the lust of your flesh, which have so much power over the spirit of your mind. And the good that you desire to do, you cannot do, but the evil that you desire not to do, that's what you find yourself doing, and you say it is enough. Maybe you even get so weary of it that you pray to be removed from the battle, to give it all up, to be victorious over it. You pray that the God would take you. We can have this at a different scale, can't we? We're reminded of it even this past week, of the prominence of wickedness and evil, and in the United States, we're ahead of that or ahead or behind, depends how you look at it. But we most certainly have made the same error and fallen into the same sins as a nation, where we have promoted this unbiblical union of a man and a man and a woman in marriage. And we hear these things, and maybe you think, well, what's the use? You just are dejected. You think things are getting worse and worse and worse, and you actually even sometimes think that Satan will prevail and not the Lord. Well, that's how Elijah felt that day. He had this intense spiritual depression, this gloom which came over him, and he was just so longing to depart and to be with the Lord, to be removed from the battle. He wasn't suicidal. That's not the way Elijah. He wasn't suicidal in his thoughts. He didn't take his life. He prayed that God would take his life. And we see that in our second point, the sober prayer that Elijah expressed. Elijah prays that he might die. This mighty man of prayer, this man who prayed and who God answered many times. He makes this most sober request of the Lord. He prayed, the one who prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain. He now prays for his life to be taken. The one who prayed for fire from heaven, and fire fell from heaven, and now he prays that his life would be over. I've had enough. Take my life. Take it now. I'm alone. And he was convinced that he alone worshiped the Lord. And all Israel had broken the covenant that God had made with him. And he prays, take my life. I'm no better than my fathers. I'm no stronger than those who went before me. And time again, Israel went back into sin. My forefathers were not able to correct it. And in this day and age, it's gotten worse. Take my life. My task is finished. I'm weary. It's so different than his other prayers, isn't it? He was depressed. He had reached the end of his rope. He was alone. He felt helpless. He was weary. He was discouraged. He was filled with doubt and temptation. And now, to his credit, he prays. He prays. He knew that the Lord was his God, and he cast all his care upon the Lord, knowing that the Lord cared for him. And even at this point of extreme desperation, he still prays. When my heart is overwhelmed, I cried unto you, says the psalmist. And he was aware of the fact that the Lord was the one who gives and takes life. And he entrusts himself to the Lord. Now, lest we think that Elijah is unique in this situation, it's helpful to reflect on numerous saints in the Bible who expressed exactly the same longing to be set free from the battle. Moses, he asked God to put him to death on the spot in Numbers 11. Job, remember, curses the day that he had been born. And so does Jeremiah. They asked that their lives would be taken. And Jonah, he prays that God would take away his life, for it's better for him to die than to live, he says. And so there are numerous men, of the holiest of men, who long for death. And even the apostle says, for I desire to depart and to be with the Lord. There are times when the battle is difficult, isn't it? And maybe you've been in that place before too. How quickly we can be overcome with our circumstances, and it leads to discouragement and this depression. And this happens when we are physically and emotionally weary. It happens when we face repeated opposition, as Elijah did, from wicked men and women. It happens when we encounter repeated troubles in our lives. It happens when we struggle with sickness and with health and with chronic problems in our lives. It happens when we face difficulties in our families, with our children and with our parents and so on. It happens when we are weak mentally. And sometimes even everyday normal tasks, they overwhelm us. And we should do as Elijah did, is come before the Lord in prayer. You see, our challenge is not that we face troubles today. Job said too, a man is prone to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And so Elijah faced troubles, and we face troubles. Many of us face them every day. And he prays that his life would be taken, that he might die. Boys and girls, did God answer this prayer of Elijah? Did Elijah die? Did Elijah ever die? You know, he never died. You recognize the irony of this, don't you? We'll come to it in some months' time, but Elijah was one of the few men who never died. Ever. You remember how he went to heaven? God came and took him in a chariot of fire into heaven. He never died. He never got this prayer fulfilled. But here, this great man of God, he prays for his life to be taken. And this was the result of an extreme fatigue. He was weary in body and in soul. And he had been isolated from spiritual fellowship to strengthen him. He had faced spiritual opposition all around him. And then added to that were all these dashed expectations and this emptiness that results of ministering in the name of the Lord. And this fear, it gripped his heart, and anxiety for the future and concern about where Israel was going and what would happen, not only to him, but to the nation. And all these factors, they overwhelm him, and he's distraught and he prays. But how often doesn't that happen in our lives as well? Isn't it true that often our circumstances, our experiences in life, they determine our response, don't they? If we face difficult circumstances, how easily don't we become discouraged? But here we're reminded, let us in every circumstance cast all of our care upon the Lord, for He cares for us. And we notice in the third place that even though Elijah had responded sinfully, the Lord still strengthens His servant. Notice the tender care He receives from the Lord here. And notice that the Lord, He doesn't come with a word of rebuke to Elijah concerning his request. He had heard Elijah's prayer. He had no doubt, He knew perfectly that this prayer flowed from a heart which was sinful in that regard. It flowed from sinful motives. But does the Lord rebuke him? He doesn't. And isn't that, in fact, an incredible encouragement to us when we are discouraged and depressed? There may be circumstances which have led to that discouragement and that depression in our lives, and no doubt our sinful responses contribute to it as well. But the Lord doesn't rebuke Elijah. And that very fact reminds us, doesn't it, that when we're trying to help those who are depressed, and sometimes they need just someone to listen to them, to be with them in the frightening journey, and sometimes simply to lay increased obligations upon them and responses upon them, it only increases the struggle rather than helps them in it. The Lord, He knows perfectly that we are men and women of dust, and that we are frail, and that we are weak, and we have our frailties. And so let's show the same compassion towards those who do become depressed and discouraged as well, that we bring a word in season, but not necessarily a corrective word. Because what does Elijah need during this time? What was his need? Did he need the Lord to confront him, to challenge him, or even to rebuke him because of his response to his circumstances? Isn't it interesting how the Lord assesses Elijah's needs so precisely? Because instead of granting his request to take his life, He sustains him and He strengthens him for his continued work. And how merciful and how gracious the Lord deals with His servant here. And this should encourage us. And this should encourage us to come with our needs with all honesty before the Lord and pour out our hearts before God, knowing that the Lord will hear us and He'll give us exactly what we need, even if we've not requested it. Because what does the Lord do first? He gives them a place to rest. He's physically exhausted. He's weary. After ministering to the people on Mount Carmel, he's filled with despondency. By the way, ministers often feel this on Monday mornings, an overwhelming sense of despondency. He had just run a long ways. He had first run to Jezreel, or into Jezreel before the chariot, and then he had run into the wilderness, and altogether, perhaps almost 200 kilometers he had run, and he was tired. And the Lord gives him a place to rest. And he sleeps under the broom tree, experiencing even the fulfillment of the Lord's promise. He gives his beloved sleep here. You understand how that works, don't you? If your wife is overwhelmed and discouraged and distressed, maybe she needs a good night of rest. And that's not being simplistic. That's just acknowledging the facts that sometimes just a good night of rest can give us a whole new perspective on life and can change us. That's the way that God made our bodies, you see, that if we're lacking this need of rest, that we begin to think irrationally and we begin discouraged and distressed and distraught over all that troubles us. And we lie in our bed and we're troubled. But when we sleep through the night and we wake in the morning, we have a whole new perspective. And secondly, God sends an angel to provide food for Elijah. Now, It wasn't simply that he provided physical sustenance for his body, which was most certainly true, but you notice that the way he provides for him is with bread and water. And you, if you know the story of Elijah, and you recognize at least two previous occasions where Elijah had been miraculously provided for by the Lord. When he was by the brook Cherith, remember how the ravens brought him bread and he drank water from the brook. When he went to the widow at Zarephath, you remember how that there was bread and water there for him. And so, again, the Lord provides for his servant. And he was reminding Elijah in that not only did he need food for his body, but he was reminding him that he would care for his servant. That he would help his servant. And he doesn't do it by demonstrating miraculous and instantaneous deliverance from Jezebel and all the forces that no doubt were looking for Elijah. But he does so by providing him with bread. A simple way to remind him how that he was under the care of the Lord. And so Elijah experienced these blessings from the Lord, you see. And the Lord understands our bodies and our needs. And it reminds us that we are a body and a soul, that we are body, soul, and mind, and that these things are all interconnected together. And that we're simplistic when we think that anytime someone's depressed, that it's a physical problem. Or we're simplistic when we think it's only a physical problem. It's all connected together. And so the Lord comes to Elijah. And thirdly, he reminds Elijah of his care and his faithfulness over his people Israel. And how does he do that? He gives Elijah food and drink. And we read that in the power of that food and drink, he wandered in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, what's the significance of that? Why did he wander in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights? And no doubt was to remind him of those 40 years that Israel wandered in the same wilderness when she was on her way to Canaan. And it was to remind Elijah that it was during that time that there were many occasions that the people had rebelled against the Lord. And how that they had fallen in the wilderness and how they had sinned against Moses and against the Lord when they traveled through the wilderness. And how that God had come with judgment upon those who had rejected his promise. When they were on the verge of entering the land of Canaan. But then how God was faithful to his covenant, and he led his people, Israel, into the land of promise. And he was reminding Elijah in that very fact that the Lord would do the same again. That he would deliver his people, that he would bring judgment upon them. And we'll see that next time as God comes to meet with Elijah on Mount Horeb. And he comes to meet him and he recommissions him. And he recommissions him what? To anoint various individuals, to execute judgment upon those who rebel against him. And that he will still reign in Israel. And so in all these things, the Lord tenderly cares for his servant. And doesn't he do the same for us as well? We pray, give us this day our daily bread. And we're reminded that it's God who provides us with our physical needs. But we also are reminded in the Scriptures and the Word of God of the promises of the gospel. And the Lord points us to those promises time and time again. And we see the faithfulness of the Lord in dealing with his people Israel from the days in which they were in Egypt all the way to when they entered the promised land. And we're reminded that God is faithful. And these are the things which give us courage. Give us courage, give us hope, give us confidence, give us surety in the Christian life. But it also reminds us, and we'll see that more next time, that the judgment of God shall fall upon the wicked, doesn't it? And that those who reject his covenant shall be punished. We'll hear about how Jezebel eventually was punished by God, how the judgment of God came upon her and upon Ahab and upon others who rebelled against the Lord. And so we're reminded that while the Lord is faithful to his people, and while the Lord sustained and helped his prophet, that those who reject him shall be punished in the end. But all this reminds us, doesn't it, that we need one stronger even than Elijah, don't we? You see, Elijah, he was under the broom tree there, and he was a man there who was without God, and he was discouraged and distraught, and he was not able to continue the battle. We know that Elijah was not able to finish the battle, that's for sure. Because the battle continues even to this present day, doesn't it? There are times when we are weary. There are times when we are discouraged. There are times when we are overwhelmed, and even times when we are depressed. But the manner in which the Lord intervenes here in such a gracious and merciful way, it encourages us to press on in the Christian life. What would have happened to Elijah if the Lord had left him alone there? Who are we without the Lord? We are weak, and we are frail, and we are sinful men and women and boys and girls. It's always somewhat baffled me how anyone can live without the Lord's help and care in this life. You realize that the God of Elijah, he's also our God. He's the same God today. And after Elijah, there would be one who would come, and he would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And his name was, do you remember, children, what was his name? It was John the Baptist. He was the forerunner of the great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as Elijah was involved in this struggle against the forces of darkness, so our Lord Jesus Christ too. He became involved in this battle. He was involved in this battle. But he also, you remember, as the Son of God, he became discouraged. Can you imagine this? That the Lord Jesus Christ, being filled with divine power and might and divine knowledge and foreknowledge and perspective, that as he was in the midst of the battle, he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even," he says, "unto death." Not much different than Elijah. And he prays too. He prays in the midst of his distress, and he says, "Oh, my Father," he says, "if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Not that much different than Elijah, who prayed that he would be taken from the battle. The Lord Jesus, even as the Son of God, he prays, "Oh, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He realized the weight that was resting upon his shoulders. He realized the punishment that was before him for our sins, and he was distressed and discouraged, and he was overwhelmed, and he even prayed that it would be taken from him. But he says, "Not my will, but your will be done." You see, there's a difference between Elijah and the Lord Jesus. While the Lord Jesus was discouraged and while he was overwhelmed, we do not read that he withdrew from the battle at all. He stood steadfast when there was no other way. He stood steadfast to the challenge that was before him. And while Elijah was not alone when he was under the broom tree, the Lord God did not forsake Elijah, his servant, but came and ministered to his every single need. The Lord Jesus, he was alone. He was forsaken. He was alone on the cross. He was abandoned by the Father. And here he had more than Jezebel's wrath to torment his soul. There he had to bear the wrath of the Father for sin. You see, when Elijah gave the offering on Mount Carmel, Jesus Christ, he was the offering on Mount Calvary, and there he suffered the very torments of hell, and there he was abandoned by his Father. The Lord God did not minister to his Son on the cross, but he left him there. And the Lord Jesus was not the object just of Jezebel's wrath, but of the divine, holy wrath of the Father. And he stood there alone, and he suffered, and he died, that you never have to be alone. You see, knowing that the Lord Jesus has been victorious against all the forces of evil, knowing that he has slain the wicked one, should give us hope as we fight on in the battle. You see, we're different than Elijah that way. We know the end of the story. You ever read a good book and you're in the middle of the plot, and it's just this tension that's just building and building and building, and you don't read the end of the story because that will take away the tension. Elijah didn't know exactly the end of the story. We know the end of the story. We know the end of the story because Jesus Christ was victorious on the cross, and that he's gained the victory over sin and over Satan, ensuring that every battle that is fought, while the casualties might be high and the distresses might be overwhelming, that in the end, the victory is sure. You see, you never stand alone when the Lord is on your side. For then the Holy Spirit, he dwells in you. And anyone who wants to flee the battlefield after Pentecost is in some way more guilty than Elijah. Because we need to pay attention to the victory of our Lord Jesus. And this gives us assurance also for the future. Because in principle, sin and Satan has been defeated with Christ's death on the cross. And it assures you that all sin and all wickedness and the wicked one himself shall also one day be completely and soundly thrown into everlasting darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, we're in the last phase of the struggle. The time is short. The battle is intense. And it becomes more intense and more fierce as the enemy senses his defeat. That's the nature of war, isn't it? When we're at war, when the enemy's the most dangerous, when it's at the very edge of defeat, because they fight for their very life and their existence. And so it is with the wicked one. But we're reminded here that the grace and the mercy of our God is sufficient. In our struggle today, we can look to the one, the great commander in chief, our Lord Jesus, who has gone before us. And who has shouted his cry of victory when he was on the cross and he said, "It is finished." Amen. Oh, gracious and eternal God, we are reminded this morning that you are the one who reigns in heaven above, over earth below. That nothing, O Lord, is beyond your power and your might, and that evil shall not prevail, that the wicked one has been destroyed, and that the day is coming, O Lord, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and King of all. Lord, we anxiously await that day. But we know at the present time we are in the battlefield. But we're in the battlefield knowing of the victory of our Commander-in-Chief, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we know that he has gained the victory over sin and over Satan. And how encouraging that is to us as we continue this ongoing battle with sin in our own hearts and lives. And that we can know that we can gain the victory in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. That we may reign as kings also through him. Lord, we pray that you will be with us in our continued battle, the battle of sin in our own hearts, the battle for your majesty and glory in the nation, and for your name to be honored by all men. Lord, we pray for the preaching of the gospel, and that you would return fruit upon the ministry of the word in such a way, O Lord, that your kingdom would come, your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. O gracious God, be with us in this day, and that we would experience refreshing and renewing displays of your grace and mercy towards us. Lord, we pray for those who are among us who may struggle with depression, who may have battles with despair in their lives, and may this encourage them to know that even the greatest of men have gone through the lowest valleys, experience hardship and difficulties in their lives which brought them to the point of despair. And Lord, that they too, in the midst of their troubles, they would cry out unto you, and when their hearts are overwhelmed, that they would plead with you, O gracious God, and that you would minister to their souls, refreshing and renewing them as you did to Elijah as well. Lord, bless your word to each of us. O Lord, for all of us in some ways can relate to this struggle of the servant of your kingdom. And we pray, Lord, that in our struggles we would know of your grace and mercy, and we would know of your nearness, and you would minister to our souls. In this way, Lord, we would be encouraged to continue on in the work you've assigned us to do. We ask all these things in the forgiveness of our sins, in the name of our blessed Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. congregation. Our doxology will be Psalter 407. 407, we sing stanzas 3 and 4. Receive now the blessing from the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.